Well, good morning, church family, and welcome to our quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you probably know exactly what to expect in today's service, but it may be that we have a few here who have never been part of a Lord's Supper observance at Grace Baptist Church. And so, for your sakes, I want to take just a few moments, explain what the Lord's Supper is, and then explain how today's service is going to unfold. So very simply, the Lord's Supper is a ceremony which was instituted by Christ for his church. And in this ceremony, we take a little bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice, and we partake of these elements together as a memorial of our Lord's dying love for us. And our Lord explained that his disciples should observe this supper at regular intervals during the entire period between his first and second advents. And so, in obedience to these words, we regularly set aside our normal worship service here at Grace in order to observe this supper. We do this four times per year. And to make sure that this supper gets the attention that it deserves, we devote the entire worship service to it. And we even change the order of worship during these services in order to draw further attention to the supper. So if you've been here at least a few times, you know how the normal order of service works. Usually the first half is given to prayer, scripture readings, congregational hymns, and then the second half of the service will be a message from God's Word. Well, on Communion Sundays, we mix that up a bit. Instead of preaching one long sermon, I will break my sermon up into parts, and I'll preach the various parts at different points during the hour. And then instead of grouping all of our hymns together, we'll offer our hymns one at a time in response to the various parts of the message. And then as the climax of our time together, we will distribute the elements, and then we'll partake of them together. And if you're new here today and you're not sure whether you ought to partake of the elements or simply observe while the others do, the Scriptures do offer us guidance on that. The Scriptures tell us that the proper participants of the Lord's Supper are the Lord's disciples. So what that means here is that if you are ready to declare that Jesus is Lord, if you have come to Him in repentance and faith, if you're seeking to live in obedience to His Word and in a right relation to His church, then we invite you to partake of these elements today. However, if you're here today and perhaps you're still exploring the claims of Christ, you're here just to learn what he taught and to learn more about Christian people, if you're not yet ready to say Jesus is Lord, or if there are sins that you're holding on to and you're not ready to give those up yet, then we're still grateful that you're here, and we hope this service will be extremely profitable for you. But we would also ask you to respect the teachings of our Lord and the traditions of this church, and simply allow the plates to pass by. And you can observe the service while the others partake. Perhaps you will even use this opportunity to reconsider your relationship to Christ. Maybe it's time to finally come to Him as a disciple. Well, because of the nature of this service, we always like to have a time for self-examination at the start as well. And so now we're going to have our instrumentalist play through a couple of verses of a communion hymn. I'd encourage you to use this time to pray to God silently, or to meditate on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or even to look at the words that will be projected on the screen. And after a couple of verses of this hymn have been played through, then Matt's going to come and we'll join our voices together in the final three verses. So on these Communion Sundays, I like to set aside my regular preaching series in order to offer a message that will direct our mind to the gospel and to the significance of the Lord's Supper. Last quarter, I brought a message entitled The Gospel in Three Gardens. This quarter, my message is entitled The Gospel in Three Cities. And the cities we'll consider this morning are Babylon, Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem. Each one of these cities includes spiritual truths directly tied to our gospel message. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 11 as we consider the first city together, the city of Babylon. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you'll find this on page 8. That's page 8. The opening verses of the chapter explain the origin of Babylon. Verse 1 reads, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." This is describing what the world was like after the great flood. So you'll recall that God created humanity in holiness under the law of their maker, but through their own voluntary transgression, our first parents rebelled against God, decided to be their own gods, their own kings, and that was sin. And when they did that, they plunged themselves and all their posterity under the curse of sin. And as the human population grew in those early generations, the scriptures say that the sin grew worse and worse. It finally got to the point that God declared every thought and every intention of humanity's heart was only evil continually. And so God said, "I will make an end to all flesh." He would, as it were, wipe sin away by washing the world over with a flood. He would spare only Noah and his family. Here in Genesis chapter 11, we are many generations removed from the days of Noah. We see that the human race is now rebounding in terms of their numbers, but they are all still together and they are of one language, using the same words. Verse 2 says that the people began migrating, ESV says from the east, I believe that's better translated, they migrated eastward. And as they did so, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, we know the plain of Shinar better as Babylonia. Verse 3 says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city.'" There we have the origin of the city of Babylon. Human family migrating eastward into the plain of Shinar, deciding to build for themselves a city. And at the heart of this city, there would be a tower. You see that middle of verse 4. It says, "And a tower with its top in the heavens. And they said, 'Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Okay, so back in the Garden of Eden, God had blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." After the flood, God repeated that instruction to Noah's family, "Fill the earth, subdue it." But as the human family began to multiply, they determined that they did not want to follow God's instruction. We find that sin was a problem after the flood, just as it was before. Humanity still wanting to rule itself, not wanting to be under the perfect rule of God. And so they declare to themselves, "We will not disperse over the earth. We will hold together. We will build ourselves a city. And we will make a tower that reaches into the heavens," which of course is the dwelling place of God. You see, this tower would symbolize humanity's attempt to take the place of God, to enter his very throne room and to sit upon the divine throne, to rule themselves, to reject God's right to rule over them. Now the story continues. Verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." And there's a lot of irony in that verse. Verse 4 said humanity wanted to build a tower that would reach into the very throne room of God. Verse 5 says their achievement was so pathetic, God had to lean over and, as it were, squint his eyes to see what they had done. Then God makes a statement about their work. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And it seems that the intent of God's words is this. He was saying that a single sinful human race, united under a single godless government, and united under diabolical purposes, would be capable of evils beyond description. First, they would try to take the throne room of God. At least in their own thinking, they would achieve this. After that, they undoubtedly would have turned to the righteous remnant of God on the earth, sought their annihilation. Then they probably would have turned against each other and destroyed themselves. Had God allowed this to continue, all that is good and true and beautiful in this world would have been utterly destroyed. And so God intervened. God says, verse 7, "Come, let us go down there." Notice the plural there, "let us go down there." Remember, God is a Trinity, three persons, one divine nature. He's talking to himself here. "Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The word Babel sounds a lot like the Hebrew word Balel, which means confuse. So the place was called Babel, or Babylon, or Babylonia, the place where language was confused. And the story concludes, "And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." In making this intervention, God reasserted his sovereignty over human affairs, declaring that his will and not man's will shall prevail on his earth. Through this, he was also mercifully sparing his redeemed people from certain destruction. But for the rest of the Bible, my friends, the word Babylon will be synonymous with human rebellion. And so the city of Babylon reminds us that the human race has fallen from its original state of holiness. It reminds us that of ourselves, apart from the grace of God, our natural disposition is to oppose all that God is and all that God represents, to go our own way, to try to be our own kings. Babylon reminds us that humanity is plagued with the problem of sin. It reminds us, therefore, that we need Christ. Let's sing of our great need together now, hymn number 638. So the city of Babylon reminds us of the problem of sin, but in another city, the city of Jerusalem, we are reminded that our Lord loves us and that he made atonement for our sins. Let's turn to John chapter 19 to see this together. John chapter 19. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 905. Just to set the context of this chapter, okay, before the events that we're about to read, our Lord Jesus was gathered with his 12 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And there they were celebrating a Passover feast. At the close of that feast, Judas departed from the group. He was going to betray Jesus. And so then Jesus was left with just his 11 true disciples. And once it was just them together, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe at the end of our service today. And at the close of that, he spent several hours teaching them. He reminded them of truths that he had already presented. He tried to prepare them again for his coming death. Because remember, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. And he had told his disciples this is where his ministry was headed. but he knew it was still going to be difficult for them. And so he spent extended periods of time reminding them of these things. And he also spent some time in prayer. Once all of that was done, Jesus led his disciples out of Jerusalem, through the city gates, and into a little garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asked them to pray. And then Jesus went off by himself for some time of personal prayer. The scriptures tell us that when he was alone, it was as if all of the weight of what he was about to experience just came crushing down upon him. And it says he began to sweat profusely. And he couldn't even remain on his feet, and so he collapsed to the ground. And then he began to pray, and he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was talking about the cup of God's judgments for sin. "Let this cup pass from me." But then he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." They're showing his perfect submission to his Father. He prayed like this. And God answered his prayer by strengthening him for the task. So Jesus was able to rise to his feet with a new spiritual strength. And as he arose, Judas came with a team of soldiers, and they arrested Jesus, and they sent him off. For the rest of that night and into the next morning, our Lord would have to endure a series of sham trials and shameless beatings. And finally, he was given his final sentence, death by crucifixion. Even though he had done nothing wrong, even though the witnesses against him contradicted each other, still he was sentenced to death. Now we pick it up in John chapter 19, middle of verse 16. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." This was located just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 18, "And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And every time I read that statement, I am struck by those three words, "they crucified him." That is all the scriptures will tell us about the agony our Lord endured on the cross. And that is so remarkable because we have chapters of explanation of what happened before the cross. And we have chapters of explanation of what happened afterwards. But in terms of the description of his sufferings on the cross itself, that's all our scriptures tell us. They crucified him. No more needed to be said, because John's original readers, all of the gospel writers' original readers, they knew exactly what that meant. They knew it meant that Jesus would be laid down on top of a wooden cross, that he would be fastened to that cross with nails driven through his wrists and ankles. And then they would hoist that cross up into the air and then drop it into a hole in the ground with a great thud. And then the victim would be left there to die. Usually the victim would die of suffocation. They would simply lose the ability to lift themselves up and take another breath. In Jesus' case, he would die by bleeding to death because the scourgings were so severe before he was put on the cross. He would simply bleed to death. But he was there for 6 long hours. Verse 19 says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross." The inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was meant to mock Jesus. They were saying, "Look at this man. He called himself the King of the Jews. He was worshipped by people as a king, and yet here he is, helpless, on a cross, bleeding out." Verse 20, "Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." Verse 21, "And so the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. For 6 hours, Jesus would hang there, facing the jeering crowds, hearing people say to him things like this, if you are truly the Son of God, let yourself down. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. You know, the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to do at that point would have been to let himself down, to heal his own wounds, to strike down his enemies. That would have been the easy thing. Instead, Jesus chose the hard thing, which was to stay there, to endure the jeering without a word in reply, to endure all of the suffering without seeking relief, to endure his Father's wrath against sin for our sakes. The harder thing was to stay there and to endure it. The scriptures record the exact moment when the full weight of the Father's justice was felt by our Lord Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel. It's the moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment when our Lord experienced hell. God the Father turning his back on God the Son. God the Son enduring all of the wrath of God for our sins. He endured it. He drank that cup to the last dregs. And then finally it was over. And in John 19, verses 28 through 30, we see the conclusion. John writes, after this, Jesus, knowing that now all was finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That translates a single word to tetelestai. It's done. My work is complete. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I'm reminded here of the words that Jesus said to Pilate before the crucifixion. He said, no one has authority to take my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. And here we see Jesus deciding for himself the moment when he would experience physical death. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. My friends, the rest of the New Testament scriptures are devoted to explaining the theological significance of this historical event. And here I'll simply quote the Apostle Peter's explanation in 1 Peter 2. Verses 22 to 24. He writes, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, by his wounds we are healed. See, this is what the cross was all about. It was Jesus solving the sin problem, taking all of the sins of all of his people and satisfying the demands of God's justice for their sake, making atonement for our sins. But then he didn't remain in the ground. On the third day, he rose from the grave. He did this to prove that he was exactly who he said he was, God the Son, the one with power over death. But he also did it to show us that the penalty for sin had been fully paid. In fact, if the the penalty for our sins had not yet been paid, he would still be in hell suffering for our sakes even now. He rose from the grave to show it was done. Atonement was made. There's nothing left to pay. Now he offers us forgiveness and reconciliation with God and a new righteous standing for all who will come to God through him in repentance and faith. And so the city of Babylon reminds us of the greatest human need. It's the need for our sins to be atoned for. And in the city of Jerusalem, we're reminded that God loved us and he met our need. He made that atonement for us. Let's sing now of the cross of Christ, of its beauty and its glory. So Babylon reminds us of the problem of sin, therefore of our need for an atonement for sin. The city of Jerusalem reminds us that God loves us and made that atonement. Now we look at the city of New Jerusalem, city that shows us the future that awaits the children of God. For this, we need to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1041. I'll begin reading in verse 9. This is a vision of the Apostle John. He writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" In other words, the angel is saying to John, "Come, I will show you the everlasting home of the people of God." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you can see what's happening here. This city has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Christian church. And so here we see in this city represented the spiritual unity of all of the people of God from creation to consummation. Israel, church, they are all represented there. Verse 15, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia," that means about 1,400 miles. "Its length and width and height are equal." So 1,200 miles cubed. "He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement," that's about 20 stories high, "which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." And I trust you can visualize this city in your mind. A city shaped like a cube, 1,400 miles long, wide, and high, built on a 12-layered foundation, each layer a different color gemstone so that the city looks like it's resting on a rainbow. And it has a jasper wall running the whole course of the city like a wreath and rising up like flames 20 stories high. And the entire city, buildings and roads, are overlaid with pure gold. You know what this city resembles? It resembles the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. In the Old Testament scriptures, remember, God's people gathered at a temple for their worship. And the temple had various courts. Well, the deepest region of the temple was this place called the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube. It was overlaid with pure gold. And that's where God met with his people. But only one of his people was allowed to enter. It was the Jewish high priest. And once a year, he could enter into the very presence of God. Well, now we have the New Jerusalem. And this city is shaped like a cube, and it is pure gold, and it is the dwelling place of God. But now God has come to earth, and the city is big enough for all of his people to come and to meet with him face to face. Friends, this is the future that awaits all of us as God's people. It is to see the brilliant glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To know that he is yours and that you are his. To know that you too shall never be separated. And it's to be free from sin so that you will never do anything that brings him displeasure. And it's to know that he will never do anything to you except draw you ever closer into the joy of the Holy Trinity. Now that's eternal life. That's why Revelation 21 verse 4 says that neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Sorrow will be impossible in that city because all the causes of sorrow will be gone. There will be no sin, no sickness, no war, no pain, no goodbyes, no death. Every last source of grief will be gone, and we will reign there with Christ forever and ever. My friends, this is the future that awaits us, and all of it was made possible by the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Let's sing now of the glory that awaits us because of Christ. At this time, I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward to help us distribute the elements of bread and grape juice. But as they're coming, let me just remind you that if you are here today and you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that you are happy to declare that Jesus is Lord, that you have come to him in repentance and in absolute trust, if that is you today, we invite you to partake of these elements with us. However, if you are here today and you do not count yourself among the disciples of Christ, or maybe you're still trying to process the claims of Christ, then we would ask you to respect the teachings of Christ and the traditions of our church, and simply to allow the elements to pass by you today. And I want you to understand that no one is going to judge you or look down upon you for doing so. In fact, if anyone even notices, they will be very happy that you would respect Christ in that way. But perhaps this day, as Christ's people are partaking, perhaps you will take a moment to pray to Christ and to confess those sins once and for all, and to trust him as your Lord. Maybe today you will become one of his people, so that next time we gather, you will partake of these elements with us. Will you consider doing that today? Well, turning now to the scriptures, they tell us that on the very night in which our Lord was betrayed, he first took some bread, and then he gave thanks. I'm going to ask Matt Domzik if you would take the microphone and give thanks for the bread before us today.
Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his willingness to suffer for us. We're so grateful that we can be reconciled to you. Lord, we pray that we would remember this and let it impact our lives. And Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then the scriptures say that in the same way, our Lord took the cup also, and he gave thanks. I'm going to ask Everett if you would take the microphone and give thanks for the cup before us today.
Dear Jesus, thank you for this time of worship and remembrance of you. I just pray that as we're taking this cup, we are remembering the sacrifice you made for us and appreciate the sacrifice you made for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then finally our Lord said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." To this, all of God's people say, amen.